So we jumped in last week. I know a couple folks were out. We jumped in last week into a new, very short series called Mission Report. And in Mission Report, we are looking into the very short letter of Jude in the New Testament, the second to last book in the New Testament. And I've gotten this broken into three parts. Last week, we looked at the sit rep, or the situation report, just the broad overview of what's taking place in that church that Jude, is writing to. Today, we're going to be looking at what I called the enemy within, and next week, we'll be looking at search and rescue. So last week, again, just to get everybody up to speed and on the same page, we received this situation report. Jude writing to this congregation and putting forth a call to action, saying, church, it's time to fight. It's time to fight. And most specifically, he was saying it's time to contend, it's time to fight and stand fast upon this truth that they have received, specifically who God is, who Jesus is, and the very core of their faith, because it was coming under attack from those who had made it their goal and their end to twist and pervert the truth. And one area in particular that they were twisting, it was as it relates to the grace of God. It says they were using that grace as a license for sexual immorality and all manner of sinfulness. And Jude just steps up and says, it's time to contend for that truth. And we said that word contend, we had this visual of a person who is just standing on top of a territory, something that they have, that they hold, that someone is trying to come and take away. And Jude says it's time to contend for that truth that we have been entrusted with as the church of Jesus Christ. And he says that in this introduction that we looked at last week, in the face of this battle, one that's going to be long and hard and strenuous and require great perseverance, Jude takes time to remind this church who they are, that they are called by God, that they are wrapped and embraced in his love, and they are kept until Jesus Christ returns. So they are called, they are loved, and they are kept. And you see the sense that if they will continue to bathe themselves in that truth and meditate and reckon that truth, that they would then have mercy, peace, and love multiplied and lavished upon them. And that's exactly what they would need for this battle that was coming to them. And we mentioned too that this is almost a continuation or a reference. You'll see so many similarities in this book to 2 Peter. We saw where John and 2 Peter were saying that, man, be on the lookout. These men are coming, people who are trying to twist the truth, who will rise up as wolves among the sheep. And Jude is saying, they're here. The time has come to step up and contend for that faith. So that's the high-level situation of what's going on. Now today, I want to take time to break down who it is that Jude is calling them to contend with. And again, we are calling this the enemy within. The enemy within. So we're going to be looking at the main body of this letter, a big chunk of scripture, Jude verses 5 through 16 from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in your Bibles if you have them or on the screen. And Jude says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." You're like, man, I love these feel-good passages of Scripture. They're so uplifting. But God has something to show us, even in these what seem dark and kind of bitter kinds of passages of Scripture. So we don't want to forsake them just because they don't make our spirits leap for joy on the surface. So Jude, writing this letter, is diagnosing this issue that's facing them. And obviously, by what we just read, he doesn't mince any words. No one has to go to Jude and say, "Man, I really wish you would say what's on your mind." He clearly says what he thinks. He goes to great lengths to describe who these people were and what they were doing. And ultimately, the end that would await any who remained in that place. And as we mentioned last time, Jude uses several examples from the Old Testament to draw comparison between these false teachers that are coming into the church, that are in the church, and the men that the congregation are familiar with. He tells them, "You know these things. You understand these references that I'm about to give you." He also uses some quotations from extra-biblical sources. There are some things in here you're like, I don't remember reading this anywhere else in Scripture. These actually come from some apocryphal writings, such as 1 Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time looking into that, just because I don't feel like it today. So if you have questions about those, I'll gladly field those, and this might be a good time to do a little side study on things that we read in here. But we're going to focus mainly in on the examples from Old Testament Scripture this morning. But he tells them all of these things that he's mentioning, including these extra biblical sources, these were common and well known to the audience that he was writing it to. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. This is common knowledge to them. And he breaks this down into several examples for them. So the first example he gives to them to compare to these false teachers that are coming into the church are the people of Israel after the Exodus from Egypt. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So he's pointing back to this story that we're all aware of just from the basics of Sunday school class, where God miraculously saves his people out of bondage, working incredible signs and wonders right before their eyes, parting the Red Sea, crushing the enemies, the armies of Egypt beneath those waves, bringing forth water from rocks enough to quench millions of people. Manna from heaven, defeating armies that were vastly overpowering to them. God just blowing this forth, and all throughout there, he's saying, I'm doing this for this people so that the world would know that there is a God in Israel. And he's doing all these mighty, miraculous things for and in front of these people. Yet for all that God did for them, his people still remain stiff-necked and unhappy, malcontent. They grumbled and griped. Man, this manna stuff, it was good at first, but man, could we use some meat right now? And man, did you bring us in the wilderness just to wander around and die? And Moses is like, are you forgetting the God of Israel who did all these amazing things? So because of how they responded and how they behaved, God prevented an entire generation from going forth and entering the promised land. An entire generation, except for two, were able to go in. The rest all perished there in the wilderness. So there's the first example. The second example he gives is of the angels. In verse 6, he says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Remember last week I said, if you've got your pens or your highlighters, circle or highlight that word kept. We saw that twice last week, and I said that it was going to be a recurring theme. Last week it said that we were called, loved, and kept in Christ Jesus. Assurance that our salvation is true and sure. And he closes the letter saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So we see the positive side of that for those who are in Christ, who have placed their faith in him. And here we see the other side of the coin. Because he said, those angels who abandoned their proper place, he is now kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Scholars are somewhat divided over this. Some say that this is talking about the original rebellion, where Satan rebelled and took a large number of the angels with him. Some believe that he's referring to the story, the account in Genesis, where it says that the sons of men, the angels, looked upon the women of the earth and lusted and therefore went and slept with them. Based on the context, I lean towards that one because he starts talking about sexual immorality and things like that. But either case, it's the same story. These angels left their proper dwelling. Some translations say they left their proper domain. They had no business going where they were, whether it be those who followed after Satan or those who left heaven's glory to go dwell among the women of the earth. They went where they weren't supposed to go, and they did things that they were never meant to do. Think about that. These angels were in the presence of God. And for their own selfish pride and to satiate their own desires, they left heaven's glory to go do these things. And it says, as recompense for that, Jesus has kept them in eternal chains until the final judgment. These are God's glorious beings who were in the glorious, radiant presence of God, and now it says they are kept in gloomy darkness. Note that contrast there. The third example he gives are of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Remember last week we said one of the great indictments that Jude was bringing against these false teachers was that they were using grace as a license to go do whatever they wanted, and they were stumbling and falling into sexual immorality. God does not abide with sexual immorality. That is the clear and consistent testimony of Scripture. God does not abide with sexual immorality. And Jude says here, that scorched earth of Sodom and Gomorrah still serve as a standing stone or a memorial to God's judgment in that area. So we've got these examples that he's showing. He's saying, you know these things, you remember these things, yet in spite of all of these things clearly outlined in Scripture, these men who proclaim to be believers do these exact things that God so clearly does not condone. Verse 8, he says, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. He says they rely on their dreams, and some say, well, they're using visions and dreams to justify their actions and the way that they're living. Some believe that this is actually just kind of like a play on words where they're saying these people think they are in the truth, they are walking according to the truth, but they are clearly dreaming and they are in a fantasy world that has no reflection on the truth of Jesus Christ. And in that place, it says they defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones by sexual immorality, defiling their bodies, rejecting not only the authority of the apostles' teaching, but ultimately the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember last week it says they cast off the Master and Lord Jesus Christ, blaspheming his name by their lawless deeds. So they're going around saying, yes, we are Christians, and yet their outward actions and activities don't line up with that. And in that way, they are blaspheming the very name of Jesus. Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So these people just throw off and they cast off the clearly defined commands and will of God. And in its place, they act upon their animal instincts. Whatever they feel like doing, they do it. And in that way, he says, you guys are just like wild animals. You don't have to observe wild animals very long to understand that they don't have a code of ethics or a code of conduct. They do whatever they want and whatever they feel to satisfy whatever urge they have right then. And Jude is saying, this is what these men are doing. And in verse 11, he says, woe to them. Woe to them. All throughout the Old Testament, when you see that phrase, that meant that a curse was being declared over that people. Woe to them. And he says they will be destroyed by the way that they are acting. And man, we can sit here, and again, I know this is kind of dark and gloomy. You're like, man, where's the good news? It's coming. But we sit here and the culture that surrounds us today says, but that's not who God is anymore, right? That's not how God acts anymore. We are in the era and the age of grace. God doesn't act like that anymore. God is only about grace and mercy and love. God doesn't judge and destroy anymore, right? We were at the commissioning night at Reach the other night with the young people, and I started laughing out loud because Chris Peeler started giving this same message, the same examples that I'm going to give to you guys in just a moment. He's giving this same thing, and I'm like, this must be the Holy Spirit, because we didn't coordinate. We didn't get together and say, hey, you want to preach out of Numbers? And Chris made this point that I'm going to get to in a minute, and he was saying this is so critical and so foundational that the church must understand it and live according to this, because what Jude is clearly showing here, reminding them of, is so critical to believe. Check this out. Verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Here's the question. This letter, Jude is writing it, and he's sending it out to the congregation, to the church. Who is going to hear this letter being read? Say it loud. The church was going to hear this thing read. All of them we're going to hear it. That means that not only the faithful believers, those that were called and loved and kept by God, but also, remember last week, verse 4, here's what Jude said. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This letter was going to be read in front of the church. And it wasn't just the believers. This enemy that he was addressing was within the church. So they were going to hear it as well. We're not talking about the churches in Rome and the churches in Ephesus where the culture around them was bombarding them and persecuting them. This was an enemy within their gates. Men who had crept in unnoticed. That was who they were contending with. So when Jude wrote this letter, he knew full well that not only the beloved who were in Christ were going to hear it, but also these wolves were going to hear it as well. And it's like he's standing up in the pulpit saying, hey, false teachers, the God who has dealt in love and grace and mercy is the exact same God who hates sin, who burns with holy anger towards sin, and who still judges sin. What Chris said the other night at commissioning night, he said, that's what is so lost in the church culture today. We love the side of God that is grace and mercy and love, but we don't want to believe that that God is the same God of the Old Testament. Nothing has changed. God still hates sin. He still judges sin. And he's saying, false teachers, wake up to what you're doing. The God who calls and loves and keeps his children is the same God who casts the rebellious angels into utter darkness until the day of fiery judgment. The God who saved your soul is the same God who destroyed not only the pagan armies of Egypt beneath that sea, but also that stiff-necked generation of Israelites, the unfaithful, unbelieving children of God who were supposed to be his people. He destroyed them. Now you see why when he says that, he didn't say God saved this people out of Egypt, did he? He said Jesus save them out of Egypt, because it's the same God who ransoms your soul is the same God who abhors sinfulness and judges sin. Think about the account of the angels. If even God's holy angels, the heavenly angels, do not escape the wrath and the judgment of a holy God, who are we to think as sinful men that we will not either? Man, we have to reckon the fact that God is God. He is holy and righteous and just. The God who deals mercifully and tenderly in extending salvation to all is the same God who utterly wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the map, and who will, at the end of days, cast all the sexually immoral, the idolaters and the adulterers into the lake of fire to be tormented forevermore. God is God. He is holy and righteous. He is just to judge sinners. And he has, throughout history, as recorded in his word, done just that. As a sign and a testimony, and most importantly, as a warning. Yet in spite of this, Jude says these men continue to just indulge their flesh, sinning openly and willfully and high-handedly without regard for God's righteous wrath. And he says in verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. We all, I think, understand the reference to Cain, the one who, through pride and jealousy dealt murderously with his brother because God didn't accept his sacrifice. He accepted his brother's. So he dealt with murder. There's pride and jealousy issues going on there. But what about Balaam and Korah? How many of you are experts in Balaam and Korah, aside from those who heard a little bit of commissioning night the other night? Do we truly understand these references? So if I were to just do a straw poll and say, what is Balaam famous for in the Bible? What would most of you say? That's one thing. But like in Sunday school class, if there was like a picture of Balaam, the talking donkey. Like, oh, I know Balaam. He was the dude who the donkey talked to. Yeah, okay, I'm with you here. He is infamous for this account of him with the talking donkey. But what's the rest of the story? And what was this grave error that caused him to be recorded infamously here in Jude? And you will find him referenced several times throughout Scripture. Let's do a really, really quick Old Testament survey. Quick, I promise. So Israel was in Canaan. They were starting to possess the land, and they were seeing amazing victories, as I said earlier, over these armies that they should have never beaten. God just pouring forth his victory for them, clearing out the people of the land before him, the Midianites and the Amalekites, and just huge armies falling before the Israelites. Well, then there's this city called Moab. And this Moabite king is seeing what's happened. His name is Balak. He sees what's going on, and he starts getting nervous. He's like, man, these people are, they're going to destroy us. Little did he know that God had told Moses, don't worry about Moab. If he had just stayed put, he would have been fine. But he decides, you know what, I got to do something about these Israelites. So he goes out and finds this man named Balaam. This man Balaam was a renowned and famous prophet and diviner. Make sure you understand that I'm saying diviner in the way that you understand it. He was a sorcerer. This was not a God follower. He was not a prophet of God as we would think. He was a diviner. He was known for proclaiming blessings or curses. He wasn't picky as long as he got paid for doing so. And Balak goes to him and says, man, he sends this consort to him saying, man, I need you to curse Israel for me. I need you to curse them because whoever you bless is blessed. Whoever you curse is cursed. We know your track record. We want to hire you to do this. So he asked Balaam to come to him. Sends this consort of noblemen to come, and Balaam is like, I'm not sure. Let me consult with the God of Israel and see what he has to say about this. Stay the night while I ask God what to do, and I'll let you know in the morning. Well, wouldn't you know it that the God of Israel responded to him and says, no, you will not go with these men, and you will not curse them because Israel is blessed. So he gets up the next morning and says, God says I can't go with you. And that's all he says. He doesn't tell them the other part of the story that God says, you can't curse them because they're blessed. He says, God says, I can't go. Sends them away. The consort goes back to Balak and says, sorry, king, he says he won't come. And Balak is like, you've got to get this guy. Offer him more. Throw open the treasury, offer him more, and he sends an even more noble consort of princes to go and draw Balaam back to curse the armies of Israel. So they come and they say, the king needs you to come curse. And instead of saying, the God of Israel already said no, that means no, he says, you know what? Let me think on it through the night. Let me consult God one more time through the night. I'll let you know in the morning. And that night God says, no, I've already said these people are blessed. But he says, If these men should call upon you to go with them, then you can go. But if you do, you can only do exactly as I tell you to do. Notice the if. He said, if they call on you again, you can go with them. It says in Scripture, the very next morning, he gets up, saddles the infamous donkey, and starts on his way. And it says, God burned with anger with him because he didn't listen to him. He didn't follow and do exactly what he had said to do. And that's where we get to the incident where he's going and he comes to a place where it's starting to get narrower and narrower. And the donkey looks up and you see the angel of the Lord before him, and the donkey starts freaking out, trying to back away. It's scared. And Balaam's like, what are you doing, donkey? And starts beating the donkey. So the donkey goes further and further back, and he's trying to get away from the angel of the Lord. Mind you, Balaam can't see the angel of the Lord. And the donkey turns and crushes his foot against the wall, so he starts beating it even more vigorously. And finally, the donkey's like, what are you doing? Why are you hitting me? I'm your friend. I've been your donkey for ages. Why are you beating me? And he says, the angel of the Lord is up there. I'm trying to save you. And at that point, Balaam's eyes were open, and he saw the angel of the Lord. This is not a PETA-endorsed story from the Bible, just so you know. PETA would have a problem with donkey abuse. But Balaam then sees this, and God is like, why don't you just listen to me? And Balaam is like, what do I do? And God said, you know what? You can go. I'll allow you to go, but you can only say exactly what I tell you to say. So Balaam gets back to Balak, and he's like, okay, let's do this thing. But just so you know, I don't have any power in this. I am only allowed to speak what God says. So they go up on top of this mountain. They erect 7 altars. They sacrifice 2 animals on each. So you've got a mountaintop, 14 sacrifices, and Balaam goes before God, and God says, no, Israel is blessed. You shall not curse them. So Balaam goes back to the king, and he's like, this is what God said. And Balak is like, ah, no, man, this is not right. I'm paying you for this. I tell you what, let's go on this other mountain over here and try again. So they go on a second mountain, build 7 altars, 14 sacrifices. Balaam goes before God, and God says, I already said no. It's not happening. Israel is blessed. And he goes to the king, and the king is livid. He's like, man, you understand what is at stake here. I need you. You know what? Let's go over to the Mount of Peor. We might get better reception over there. Maybe God will hear you better. So they do this thing again, set up 7 altars, 14 sacrifices. But this time he doesn't go before God. And he's like, not only is Israel blessed, king, but God has declared that whoever blesses them will be blessed, and whoever curses them will be cursed. And the king is just beyond outraged. And he said, you know what? I brought you here for a price, and you have just ruined that. You will get no money for your efforts. And he kicks him out of the kingdom. But just before going, Balaam goes before the king and says, you know what? Not only is Israel blessed, he goes on to prophesy the end that is coming for all of God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, and just prophesies the utter destruction of all of these enemies. And you read this and you're like, on the surface, well, this doesn't seem too much different from like Gideon or something, where, you know, he's trying his best, but he's just not totally getting it. And you're like, well, what is the great error that's going on here? And this is why I exhort you guys so often, like John Piper says, man, we don't just rake at the leaves of Scripture. We've got to dig for the diamonds of truth that are in there. So when we come to places like this, and to be honest with you, I'd never done a deep dive into Balaam. And when you start following the breadcrumbs that God has left around, this is incredible what took place. As I said, Balaam is mentioned all throughout Scripture, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, several places in the Old Testament, and not one of them is a good, glowing referral for Balaam. The last place that we see him in Scripture is in the book of Revelation, and this is where the letters are going to the churches, and this is the church in Pergamum, and this is what it says in Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And you're like, well, Tom, you never said any of that took place. And truly, when you read Numbers 22 to 24, you see what we just talked about, but you don't see an exact reference to what is referenced here in Revelation. But you see hints of it when you look in Numbers 31. It says, Moses said to them, this is after the five kings had been defeated by Israel, and they're starting to bring back the spoils and all of these things into the camp, and some of the men of Israel are starting to bring back women from these other armies, and Moses is like, what are you guys doing? Have you let all the women live? Behold, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So what we don't see right here in this immediate description recorded about Balaam is that after he told the king of Moab that, no, I will not curse Israel, he started thinking a little bit, and his greed started welling up. He was refused payment for doing what he was brought there to do because he wouldn't curse them, and he obviously came up with a way to make some money for his trouble. And the way he did that was to tell Balak how to get Israel. I can't curse them. God won't let me, but let's get them to curse themselves. So he masterminds this plan and gives it to Balak. And you read in some historical documents by Josephus that says that he goes and tells Balak, have your most beautiful young women go to the armies of Israel and work their womanly wiles on them. We know what that means. And once you have them hooked and they fall and stumble into sexual immorality, then have those same women start showing them how to worship the gods of your people. And they did. They fell into this sexual immorality. They started worshiping and sacrificing to Baal. And Israel suffered a just horrendous plague. Tens of thousands of people died because of this, because of Balaam, because of what he did to make some scratch there in Moab. So his great sin was not that he was mediocre in his obedience towards God. His great sin was that he led the people into sin and sexual immorality and idol worship. All for personal gain. And he says that all who did that, the Balaams of the world, these false teachers who he's comparing them to, will suffer the same fate as those of Korah's rebellion. Let's look very quickly at Korah. Korah was one of the chiefs of one of the tribes of Israel. He and some other chiefs of the tribes got together in the wilderness, and they're like, man, why is Moses and Aaron in charge? Are we not holy as well? Are we not worthy to lead this people as well? So they bring about this rebellion. They get a following of about 250 people, and they go to Moses and Aaron like, why are you the leader? Why have you exalted yourself? We want this right as well. So Moses falls on his face, and he says, you know what? We'll let God sort this out. Tomorrow morning, we're going to go before God, before the tent of meeting. Bring your censers filled with burning incense, and whomever God chooses, they will be declared holy and the leaders of this place. And they get up the next morning, and Moses goes before him and says, you know what? Here's how this is going to work. If Korah and his crew live to the ripe old age of whatever and die a natural death, God is for them. But if he does it a different way, and let's say he just opens up the ground beneath them and swallows them up, then the nation of Israel will know that God has truly chosen and exalted Aaron and myself. And son of a gun. First, God was going to judge the entire nation, but because of Moses' intercession, God spared the nation and told him, get everybody away from Korah and these other men in their tents. And they did, and then the ground opened up, and these men were swallowed alive into the depths. And those 250 who were following after them, it says that they were consumed by the fire from their censers that they carried. Pride and hunger for personal gain cost them everything. And Jude is saying, this is the end. This is the end for all who are in this mindset, these false teachers and those who would pervert the grace for personal gain, who would pervert the grace to indulge their fleshly desires. This is the fate that awaits them. Look how else he describes them. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. These love feasts, this is where they would come together as the community of Christ, and they would celebrate not only the Lord's Supper, but they would have a time of intimate worship and fellowship. And he said, these false teachers were coming into these love feasts with no fear and no reverence when they should have been exalting and remembering and celebrating the truest servant of all, the one who came to serve and not be served, Jesus. Instead of doing that, all they cared about was filling their stomachs and making sure everyone knew that they were all that. They fed only themselves, and in doing that, by their example, they led many into shipwrecked faith. They were hidden reefs. He says they were waterless clouds swept along by the winds. He's saying here that they looked really promising. These are people who were acquainted with the desert. They knew what it was like to go long periods of time without rain. So when you're dry and thirsty and parched and you see what looks like a rain cloud on the horizon, something within you gets excited. He said, these are waterless clouds blown around by the wind. Lisa and I and the family were out in Colorado a couple weeks back, as you know. They are under just an incredible drought out there. There are wildfires all over the place. They are desperate for rain. And every single day we would be out doing different things, going to parks and stuff. One time we were out on this boat that we had rented, and it looked like we were getting ready to get whammied by this incredible storm. We're like, oh, dude, we're going to get capsized on Lake Granby in this stupid pontoon boat. Look at this storm that's coming. So we were going as fast as we can, and we get back to the dock to turn around and look, and it's like, where did it go? And we talk to the guy at the boat ramp, and he's like, oh, that happens all the time. It looks threatening all the time, but we never get anything from any of that. It just dissipates as it comes over the mountain. And that's what these men are. They look promising, and they look like they're about to bring something, but all they are empty clouds. He says they're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Remember what Jesus said about a prophet. He said they will be known by their fruit. And he says these men have nothing. They bear nothing. They are only good to be uprooted and cast into the fire of destruction. Verse 13, he says they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Have you guys ever been to the beach after a really, really massive storm? What do you see all over the beach? Whatever was in the sea before the storm. And you see these giant blobs of sea foam. Are these things pleasant? Have you ever been around sea foam on the shore? It stinks. It is nasty. It's like the sea literally vomits up onto the shore, and it brings everything that was within the belly of the sea gets just thrown up onto the shore. And he says, that's what these men are, man. They are like the tumultuous sea, and their shame just vomits itself all over the place. He says, they're wandering stars. How did ships navigate back then? They didn't have GPSs. What did they use? The stars. They are wandering stars, and any who would follow after these stars would certainly be led to those hidden reefs and find shipwreck and destruction. Do you guys know where the word planet comes from? In the Greek word that we have for planet, transliterated, actually means wanderers. wanderers, because these people used to sit and look at the night sky. And we can do the same thing now. This time of year, we know that we can go out and like, hey, there's Orion, there's the Big Dipper, there's the North Star, there's that. They're constant and unchanging by the seasons, right? Well, they looked up and they would see these things that weren't following that same pattern. They were moving. They're like, what are those? So they called them wanderers. And it turned out that those were the planets, Jupiter and Mercury and Venus and things like that. These wanderers move throughout the sky, unlike the constant, reliable stars that are good for navigation. And he's saying these wandering stars, if you set your navigation by them, you will surely find loss and destruction. He says, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is so deep and so powerful, because these false teachers who try to give off light like the true stars that God knows by name, every one of them, but the false light that they emanate will be put into the utter gloom of darkness forever, forever. And Jude says, woe to them. Verse 14, it was about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are ungodly, in case you missed that. That means that they are nothing at all like the constant, holy God. They do, they speak, they act in such a manner. And their fate, when he says that, he mentions Enoch on purpose, intentionally, because their fate has been prophesied before the flood. This isn't a new thing. God has had their fate selected for any who would live this way since before the flood. They will meet with sure and just judgment. 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Everything that these false teachers do and everything that they are is solely and completely about them. It's all about them. What can they gain? How can they fill their desires? How can they meet their needs for comfort, their fame, their wallets, their stomachs, and their lustful urges? None of these things are the mark of a true believer and follower of Jesus Christ. And as such, these men, left in that unbelieving state, will meet the same judgment and wrath as the examples that Jude has been giving. And Jude is crying out, the testimony of Scripture is crying out, not only to these men then, but the false teachers who are here now, saying, see the examples and turn from your wickedness. Repent and trust in Jesus for salvation from the wrath of God that is stored up against all unrighteousness. Come to know and understand the true meaning of grace, not this perversion that you're walking in. Come find true grace and walk humbly in it, that you might escape the fires and utter gloom of eternal torment. Church, God will not be mocked. That is what Jude is saying here. God is still God, and he will not be mocked. He will have vengeance. He will repay every wicked deed that has not been atoned for by Jesus' great sacrifice. But here's my exhortation to you guys. Let not this notion of people's destruction bring you joy. Yes, we can take comfort in knowing that one day when Christ returns, everything unjust will be made right. But let us never take glory in the destruction of anyone. Let us not stand and wag our heads at their actions and allow their fate to bring us some measure of happiness. Because truly, truly, apart from the miraculous, undeserved intervention of the Holy Spirit in us, we would be shoulder to shoulder with them in hell for eternity. All sin is lawlessness. All sin separates. So rejoice not in the destruction of that individual. Hate their sin, but set yourself about the task of search and rescue. Because though we see men dealing in sin and unrighteousness, we know that it is not against flesh and blood that we wage warfare. He told us to contend for the faith. Paul says, we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So don't take joy in knowing that, man, this person, see how they're acting. One day, you're going to burn in the flame. No. Hate their sin, but plead for their soul. Man, there are countless sinful people who don't know the grace and salvation of Jesus Christ. The young people are in Annapolis today pleading with people, be reconciled to God. We can't take joy in their destruction. We must set ourselves about the task of search and rescue that we might, by God's grace, snatch them from the fire. Amen. We'll look more at that next week. I pray that you can come hear that. In the meantime, let's pray together. God, thank you that you have saved me. God, that you have saved many in this room. God, by complete and undeserved grace. Father, nothing we could do could ever earn or merit your favor. Nothing we could do could earn your sacrifice or justify what you did for us as wretched, rebellious sinners. God, but you came. And you displayed your love for us on the cross, that while we were yet sinners, you came and suffered and died the death that we deserved, so that any who would call upon your name and place their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation would have every sin forgiven and every ounce of shame removed. God, I thank you that you saved me. Lord, I pray for anyone in this place who has not laid hold of that truth. God, just pour out your Holy Spirit into their heart, Lord. Help them to understand that they are lost and headed for an eternity in hell. God, you judge sin. And unless our sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb, there is no forgiveness. So God, just make that truth just an epic reality in their hearts right now, Lord, that they might know their need for you and that they would understand that you died for their sins openly and freely. And all that is required is that they would repent of their sins, call upon your name, and walk with you, trusting you for salvation. God, Father, we continue to lift up the teams that are over in Annapolis with Reach. God, just pour out your presence. God, let them just carry around a sweet-smelling incense of your glory and your gospel, Lord, that many would come to know you today. God, continue to water the seeds that they've planted. God, give us not only a zeal, but a hunger and a passion to do what they've learned, Lord, as they come back on fire. God, let us be like dry kindling and just burn with them with a passion and zeal for the lost. God, you take no pleasure in the destruction of sinners. God, you came to seek and save the lost, and your heart is that all would know salvation. God, help us take up that task of search and rescue as we see wickedness all around us, not glorying in destruction, but glorying in your salvation. God, be glorified, and we, your church, in Jesus' name, amen.